captains. And predominantly the best players get chosen as captains. All right? And what would happen is then you all line up and they start to then choose their teams. And you're longing to hope to get first. You're standing there in that line and you're going like, please, please, me. And you're kind of, the teams start getting filled up. And it kind of gets down to the final three people. And then you often get the reaction of like, well, I'll have this. And you don't want to be chosen last. Now, this was my dilemma. I was predominantly chosen after the asthmatic kid. Okay? I wasn't great at it. And so what happens is eventually you get to the last two people, and then there's a wrestle, and they go, well, you can, instead of I will have, they go, you can have. Imagine what that does for that kid. I mean, imagine what it did for me. I mean, that kid. When you were the kid that was, you can have. But what in your life has been defining moments? What are some of the things you do today because of something that has taken place? Maybe it was an experience of rejection that you experienced, and it's become part of you, who you are, your character. You battle to trust people. You battle to forgive people. You don't speak up because of something that took place. What has become part of your identity? It started to filter in and start to be part of that mindset. You don't open up to people because of something that's taken place. A friend that just betrayed that trust. A direction you went. Something that took place in your life. What is that? Well, the incredible thing is we're made in God's image, so we're told. We're made in His image. In fact, when we see Genesis happens, God speaks everything else into being. When it comes to making man, He is involved. Action takes place. We're created in who He is. But sin has messed that up, and we live in a very fallen world. And we wrestle between two natures, a nature of old and a nature of new, a new creation in Christ. Redeem us. And we struggle between these two things and these two identities. We can start to see who God tells us we are. And yet sometimes we're caught in these, what we've done, what we've been involved in. And in this fallen world, we start to try to find that identity in the wrong things and our image in the wrong places instead of being in Him. Our image and identity becomes in our looks. I spent hours in front of the mirror doing my hair. Now you'll laugh today because this is what happens when you spend hours in front of a mirror with gel doing your hair. Okay? Take notes. But identities sometimes become in the way we look. People nowadays are sometimes so scared to become 30. Are so scared to become 40. Are so scared of the 50s because what's going to happen? How's my looks going to change? You know, in this, our image is that. Our image becomes in what we do. What did they call Postman Pat after he was retrenched? Pat. But our image becomes in what we do. I'm this. I've got this qualification. I'm studying this. I'm involved in this. That becomes our image. Our identity. What happens is when we lose our job and we're no longer that, or we don't get a position in that, what happens? Our identity sometimes becomes in others, in our friends. I'm with that group of friends. I'm with that cool group, that academic group. It becomes in those. What happens when their friendship changes? Where's our identity? It's gone. Identity becomes in our achievements. I've done this. I was the Duck Scholar of school. Not me. But, you know, I was the top achiever. And then someone else arrives and achieves greater marks. As a better sportsman can do that better. Where's our image then? And so Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus here. And very interesting, kind of a little bit of background on this text here, is Ephesus was an incredible capital commercial hub alongside the sea. It had incredible trade. So much was happening on. You'll see some of the structures. It's kind of based towards where Turkey is nowadays. And incredible architecture. It was based there, and you start to see what they built and this incredible capital. But it was known for prostitution. It was known for its gods. It was known for so many other things as well. Its wealth, its slavery. So many things had taken place. And Paul had spent about 2 years, 2 to 3 years there ministering and planting a church and kind of gathering people and a group of people. And it left them left them about 57 AD. And he's now writing to them 60 AD, so many years now after Christ has both died and raised from the dead. And he's writing to them, and why he's writing to them is things have stuffed up. But no nice way to say it. So much has creeped into the church. There's greed that's coming in. There's theft that's coming in. There's sexual immorality, incest, all sorts of things are starting to creep into this church. What is going on in the city, this big mega city, has crept right into the church and become part of it. And so Paul's writing to them to address these things. But in chapters 1 to 3, he doesn't start with that. In fact, he doesn't really kind of deal with much with those things. In chapters 1 to 3. We see it in 4 to 6. It takes a very different kind of tone, and he starts to deal with that, to deal with the way we speak. He deals with just our actions, our deeds, all of that, and he addresses the issues. Now, if I was to go there to this church today, you would want to kind of deal with the topic straight away. But how does Paul start? He starts with a reminder of who God is, a reminder of whose we are. That's what he does. For 3 chapters, it's a reminder of who God is and who we are in. Who we belong to. That's what he does. Very different approach to this. And so let's start from chapter 1, from verse 1 in Ephesians. Paul writes here, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints. Pause there, to the saints. We see here he addresses the saints. Now, the saints wasn't to the leader of the church. It wasn't to the eldership of the church. It wasn't to the diaconate of the church. It wasn't to the selected of the church. It's to the saints. The word here, saints, is in reference to those who are devoted towards God. It's almost based on the same word with sanctification. Those who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those who Christ has taken the place of on the cross, removed all sin from, saints. Now, we have a different understanding of saints. With the Catholic Church, often to be a saint, you need to be dead. Okay? And you would have to probably wait about 130 years to discover whether you're a saint or not. Okay, after they've done all the tests. Paul's referring to here, you're the saint. You're a saint right now. We don't sometimes feel like that. I definitely sometimes don't feel like a saint. In fact, I want to do a little bit of exercise. Can you turn to the person next to you and just say to them, I'm a saint? Kelly, why are you laughing? Stephen is a saint. All right? We don't want to believe that. We don't want to take that. But Jesus has taken place. We are made holy through him. He has removed our sins through the cross. We are made a saint. So if anyone ever comes across the principal of Brackenhurst Primary School, please tell them I'm a saint. All right. So he starts off with this to the saints. It wasn't to a selected few. It was those who knew Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And I want to encourage you tonight Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Him? Have you said, Jesus Christ, I believe in you. I believe that you took all the things I've messed up, all the things I've done wrong. You've taken that on the cross for me. Do you believe in that? Being the ultimate sacrifice for us all. So to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ, grace and peace be to you from God our, you see that? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to pause a little bit and just see this. You'll see a working throughout the whole of this book is, and particularly in chapters 1 through to 3, you'll see that Paul highlights that in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. See, we become saints, we are based in an image because of Him. Not in the things we've done, not in the things we've achieved, not in any of that, but simply through and in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through and in Him, and you'll see this through the text. From verse 3 again, praise be to the God our Father, to the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So again, in Christ, and blessed us blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Paul already expects that the Christian here has got everything they need. Now, this is not talking about material possessions or needs right now, but they've got everything in Christ. Everything they need. Strength to overcome temptation. Strength to deal things. Strength to remain pure. Strength to do this. They're blessed beyond all measure. Have all blessing. It's not just working out. It's happened. We can see this. For He has chosen us in Him before creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight. Before creation, He has chosen us. Now, so often we focus on this text, and this is the basis where we wrestle around predestination, and we've gone through the theological basis on that. But we sometimes miss the essence of the actual text by wrestling around the theological stances. He's saying here that before creation, He has chosen us. Before God even created the world, He knew that we were going to be here. He knew about you. And He knew about the times you were going to mess up. He knew the things that you were going to do that were going to break His heart. He knew the times that you were going to fail people. He knew the times you were going to lie about people. He knew about the thoughts you were going to have about those people. And yet He has chosen still to create and chosen His Son to die for us. How incredible is that? Is that God still chose to send His Son. It was always part of plan before creation. God has chosen. And He works this, chosen for us to be holy and blameless. This is not saying that He has chosen us because we're holy and blameless. This is secondary. He has chosen us so that we can be holy and blameless. You see, it comes through Christ. It's not in us achieving. And sometimes as Christians, we get caught up with this, trying to strive to be accepted by God. And we go through this journey of trying to get acceptance, and I need to be good enough. If I can just do this, if I can just work on this, if I can. No, you've been chosen. Because of Christ, we do these things. Not for acceptance, but because of acceptance, we work on this. In love, He predestined us and adopted us as His sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with all His pleasure and His will. This is one of the images I want to deal with just now. To the praise and glorious grace which He has freely, see the word freely given to us? In the one He loves, and in Him we have redemption. The second imagery I want to deal with. Redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He's lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He has made known to us the ministry of His will according to the great good pleasure which He has purposed in Christ, to put into effect in the times that have reached their fulfillment, and to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were first to be the hope in Christ, might be the praise for His glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed that you were marked with a seal. Third image I want to deal with. The promise of the Holy Spirit, whose depositing guaranteed our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Oh God, as we deal with the imagery that Paul has done, I pray that You would speak to us, and we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for who You are. We realize that sin needed to be dealt with, and yet You dealt with it through Your Son, through the cross, through Your death. So that by knowing You, we become a new creation. We're reminded in a broken world of Your image, of who You are, and we realize whose we are. So I pray that You would speak to us tonight. Pray this in Your name. Amen. Like I said, there's lots I want to deal with, and I think we'll do a series soon through this book. But three images we see that Paul paints for us here. And the first is an image of adoption here. Now, In our world today, adoption is an incredible image here. And if we think about it, the fact that Christ adopts us, He calls us His own, it's a beautiful picture we have. But we miss what was going on in the first century here. So let me tell you a little bit and freak you out. In this century, what would happen, and predominantly with the Greeks and then later on the Romans, they would do this, is that when a child was born, they would predominantly put the child before the feet of the father. And the father could choose whether they wanted the child or not. If the child didn't want the child, predominantly it was either taken to the marketplace or towards the rubbish dump and left. Sometimes it was left unclothed. And the thought was, it wasn't to kill the child, it was to leave the fate of the child to the gods. That's what would take place. And if a child was not eaten by wild animals, okay, if it didn't die because of the cold or the weather elements, it predominantly was picked up by someone. Now, why was it rejected? I've skipped over this. So often a father would reject it, sometimes because of the economy. They couldn't survive. They couldn't afford the child. So they weren't willing to make a sacrifice for the child. So they rejected the child. It was the wrong gender. The child was rejected. It had a blemish on the child. It was rejected. Thrown to the rubbish dumps, dumped in the marketplace. And often when these children were picked up, it was picked up with a person that had a different alternative focus on this child. And so it was raised, often to be either in slavery or in prostitution. Brothel owners would often pick up the children, or children were brought up and taken to the brothels. And in fact, there was a gynecologist on this day, and if you don't believe me, just start Googling this. Why were children rejected in Ephesus? And you'll see the Roman kind of basis behind this. There was a gynecologist that basically managed to create a manual and determine whether a child was worthy of living or not. Okay? Sometimes it was based on the size, and certain measurements would tell whether it was going to be a good slave or not. This was common standard practice. We don't see this today. This should shock us. It shocked me. And so when the Bible here, and Paul's writing in the church of Ephesus, and he's talking about adoption here, this wouldn't be fully known. Because this didn't happen. Children weren't simply taken to an orphanage. They didn't exist. A child was just simply rejected, dumped, and that. And so he's giving this imagery that we are rejected and God has picked us up. He's gained us. What is his purpose? The text says, doesn't say adopted as slaves. It says as sons. Later on talks that we are part of his inheritance. How incredible is that? That God has chosen to adopt you, to call you his own, to bring you into his family. When everything else, when the sins, when the things we've done wrong should have brought us absolute rejection, he's brought us grace and mercy. He's adopted us as kids. So what does this mean? Well, have you ever gone through a place where you were rejected, where you were never good enough? Might have been a relationship that ended, that you'd hoped it was going somewhere else, and you got rejected in that. Maybe it was you tried your best and you went your hardest, but you were never good enough. Maybe it was a parent that was just absolutely absent. And no matter how much you tried to be there, and no matter how much you tried to be good enough and never seen, you were rejected. Might have been that friendship that you invested everything in. You put your heart and soul into it, and yet you were never good enough. What is it that you've been pushed away from? What is it that has been the hardest moments for you? Because you know what God is saying? Here, you're adopted. You're my child. You belong to me. You are mine. You belong to me. You are mine. You are mine. Even in those moments when it felt like you were in the dumps of life, God was still calling you his. Romans 8 verse 15 says this. It says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by this we cry, Abba, Father. God has adopted you. God has chosen you. God has picked you up. He has chosen you. You are adopted by him. You are his. You are his. And this is what Paul is reminding the church, reminding them of who they are. Continuously, you belong to God. This is who God is. You belong to God. This is who God is. And I pray that you hear this tonight. You belong to God, and this is who he is. You are adopted. Secondly, he uses the image of redeemed. He uses the image of redeemed. Now, redeem, again, to us, has got some incredible connotations too. In the first world, it would have been even far more powerful. Of what it meant to be redeemed. Redeemed is kind of saved, bought out by a price. I once went to Chrysler Shopping Center, and somehow I always used to put my parking ticket in the one little, had a little side vent, and put it there so I could never, I wouldn't lose it, I'd grab it on the way out, wouldn't forget. And I went over a speed bump quite fast, I'll admit. And my ticket went into the dashboard of my car. I couldn't get it anymore. So in panics, I think I'll sort out, make a plan. I went and did the shopping that I needed to do. And I then, not really thinking about it, went to the lost and found, not lost and found, the parking ticket and said, this is what's happened. And the lady then told me the charge of the card. And that was far more than even airport parking. I could have parked at the airport for a day, basically, for this fee. Now, I didn't have that money to pay for that. So in panic, I just took the ticket out with a smile, and I said to her, I said, I'll come back to you, and I'm like in absolute panic. I phoned a friend, and the friend rode through, and fortunately enough, she worked at at that center, and she had many of the staff parking carts, and just said to me, yeah, use my carts, use one of my carts. And she saved me from so much. That brought an absolute gratification, just a gratefulness, not gratification, a gratefulness of what she had done for me. Just really, just realizing she did something that I couldn't do at that point. I couldn't afford. She covered it, paid the cost. And this is the imagery we have. Jesus pays the cost for us on the cross. Our sin demanded a price, and that price was death. For the wages of sin is death. And so he pays for that. So this is the imagery we have today. In the text in the first century, redeemed would have been often a child then was raised up by people. And by the age of 13, they were sold on the market. So there was a massive market here. There was a big capital of trade. And not only could you buy spices and the latest materials coming from all across the world, coming through this little city, but what would happen is people would predominantly be sold there. And you would get there and you'd be sold. They would kind of suss you out and look at your that kind of value. You're strong and staunch like Dan Chekai is, you know. So you must be worth this amount. And a person would pay for you and take you. That would have been the word redeemed. You've been bought with a price. And so what Jesus is saying, what Paul's saying here and is reminding you is that Jesus has bought you with a price. If you were going to the slaves here in the context, you would have said to them, how much you're worth? And they would say, no, so-and-so bought me for 25 silver coins. That's your worth. Well, what's your worth? Well, Paul goes and reminds and says the currency wasn't in coins. It was in blood, in death. That's what you are worth. The fact that Jesus chose to redeem you, chose to pay for you. And what was your value? His life. That's what you're worth. He has redeemed you. It was never in your ability, never in what you've achieved, or never trying to be good enough just for Him. It was in the fact that what He did in Him, through Him. So that Paul's reminding you, you've been redeemed. And your worth was His very life. That's what He did. And Paul goes on to remind us, and uses the next imagery here, is that the next imagery is of a seal. And I'll give you a bit of the context here. So we pick it up from verse 13. And you were included in Christ and heard through the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed in Him, you were marked with a seal and the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the depositing guarantee of inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the prize of His glory. Now, what it would have meant with a seal, we often look and we look at this imagery that takes place. We've known that a seal often was in a letter, and a letter would be sealed with a wax and spoken about with a family emblem would have been placed on that seal to show whose ownership of that letter is, whose authority that letter was. But what would happen in this first century was that people were marked with seals, like in brand cattle. People predominantly were brand. So if you were a slave or you were a prisoner, you were marked, you were branded with a family seal on you. So people could know whose possession you were. Now that brought some relief, and it also didn't. So if you try to run away, people could pick up that you were a slave and they knew exactly who you belonged to. But it also meant that you were under that possession of that person, under that protection of that person. So Paul's writing here, and believe it or not, he's also writing to a church that is not free, but there's slaves amongst this church. Turn to chapter 6 and you'll see he talks to slaves. He says, slaves, When you react to your masters, and they kind of, Dan's paraphrase version, when your masters are terrible, do it unto the Lord. Work as if you're doing things for God. And Paul reminds them that. And so we see that he's writing even to slaves. So you come to a person and saying, well, who are you? And so-and-so bought me. He redeemed me. And I'm branded. I belong to him. His identity, his seal is on me. Would have had that. So God has put this mark on us, the seal. And the seal is the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. He's put that. He's given us a new identity. Now, I use this illustration all the time because I love it. Toy Story. Favorite part, Woody says to Buzz, he uses that line, that kind of thing. Look at under your foot, Buzz. And Buzz looks under his foot and he says, what do you see? He says, you're not just any toy, but you're Andy's toy. Remember that? I am so grateful now having I realize why my mom marked everything of all my belongings and possessions that I had with my name branded in it. Having a preschooler at home now and often going to the school and like laying up in her pigeonhole, there's a whole bunch of stuff I didn't even realize she took to school. But they knew it was hers because it had her name in it. And so we bear the image, we have Christ's name on it. Where's this going? It's saying that God is turning around and saying that we belong to Him. We're His. When things fail, when things go wrong, and when you mess up, you know what God's saying to you? You're mine. You're mine. Even when we mess up, God is saying, you belong to me. You're mine. See, it's not who we are. It's whose we are that really matters. That's what he's saying. We're his. We belong to him. So I pray that you hear those words tonight. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're redeemed. You're my child. You're mine. And I pray that you hear the words when we mess up, when we've sinned, when we feel like we've given into sin, that we hear, you're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You've been redeemed. I've paid for that. I paid for that. When Satan comes and throws you of your unworthiness, you point and show him your seal. I belong to Christ. When we feel like just giving in, we realize his. We're his. That's who we are. Paul does this for the three chapters. It's just reminding the Christians of who they are and who God is. In chapter 4, from verse 1, he then, dealing with the issues at hand, turns around and says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. See, when we understand who we are in Christ, we can deal with all these things. But we sometimes mess up because we get caught on this and we've forgotten whose image we're in, who we belong to. We've forgotten that. And so let's get focused on whose we are and whose image we're made in. So great is our God that we serve. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for who you are. Lord, your absolute grace and mercy, because we know you are a holy and just God. We know you are powerful. You could have just destroyed and moved on. You could have not even just created, but so loving are you that before even creation, you chose us. Lord, help us to not listen to the voices that are in our head, to those moments that have defined us, but to really lay it before you, to realize we're yours. Children of the Most High God, not because of us or what we've done, but simply in who you are, in you. So we pray this in your name. Amen.